This morning, would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2? For those of you who are visitors, we are working from the beginning of the Bible, talking about the beginnings that are so important for us to establish in our hearts, because Jesus said, from the beginning it was not so. To him, what happened here in the beginning was normative, was instructive for us today. And patterns were established here that were intended to be kept throughout all of human experience. In 1667, John Milton published his Paradise Lost, and then in 1671, he published his Paradise Regained. But it just occurred to me this morning when I was studying for this that John Milton never wrote what I really would like to read, and that is Paradise Conferred or Created. He didn't write on that subject. He wrote about how it was lost, and he wrote about how it was regained, but he never wrote about what it really was. And that's what we have here in chapter 2. We have paradise conferred or paradise created, whichever word you want to use. I prefer paradise conferred because God did it and he just gave it to us. And it's just a beautiful picture that we have here in this passage. Now, I am going to put my outline on the board because some people have found it helpful to have an outline. So the first part of this is going to be a paradise for man. The word paradise, of course, does not occur here. It comes from the word garden. The Persian word for paradise or for garden was paradisius or paradisos or however that's pronounced. And it means a royal park. To the Persians, a paradise would be a place that had been just made as perfect as it could be. And so that's where we get the term paradise, even though it's not here in this passage. And the second point is a man for paradise. And we have that in chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 15. And then point three will be a condition for paradise. And that's in 2:16 and 17. And then as number four, we will discuss a relationship for paradise. And that will be chapter 2, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. All right, so this is what we want to discuss. Paradise conferred, a paradise for man, a man for paradise, a condition for paradise, and a relationship for paradise. All right, now what we have here is we have described in great detail, I shouldn't say in great detail, in considerably more detail, the sixth day of creation. And some writers are suggesting that this was written by Adam himself. That this is Adam's account from this passage on into the beginning of chapter 5, that we have Adam's account of what he experienced and observed and was told. All right, it says in 2:4, this is the generation. The word generation there literally means history. This is the history of the day that the Lord God made the heavens the earth and the heavens. And so it sort of gives sort of the suggestion that this is going to be given like history is normally given from a human perspective. And so we get, that's the perspective we get here. In chapter 1, we had creation from God's perspective. Just exactly how God did everything and what was involved in His doing of it. And here in chapter 2 now, we have the history of this sixth day. Obviously, Adam didn't remember days 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. But this sixth day, he had some personal experience with. And of course, we cannot prove that he wrote this, but it sort of seems that way, that this is a personal account of what actually happened. All right. Now, a couple things are different in this chapter. We have the introduction in this chapter of the word Lord. If you notice in verse 4, that is the word Yahweh, that word that the Hebrews did not pronounce because they reverenced God and His name so highly that they did not pronounce this term. And so nobody really knows exactly how it was pronounced. And our Bible always renders that Yahweh as Lord in capital letters. And so we have that first appearance here. Of course, Yahweh means the self-existent one, the I am, and it also carries the idea of a giver of bread. And so right here at the very beginning of this personal account, we have Adam's concept of God as the dispenser of all that's good. It's said that during the feudal system, that this term Lord, as it was applied to the man who lived in the castle on the hill, meant just that. It meant the dispenser of bread. And he held open house, they say, all of the time, not for the serfs, but for his vassals and his friends and any strangers that came into the land. And they could come into his house and they could eat to their heart's content and they could just enjoy everything that was in his house. He was the dispenser of good things. He was the dispenser of food, the giver of bread. And so we have this term Yahweh, and I think it's a real blessing to contemplate that idea, this self-existent God who is totally self-sufficient, has everything, it all belongs to Him, but in His heart, He's a giver. He's a giver of bread. And then, of course, we have the other term, God, which we had before in chapter 1, Elohim, which has the idea of majesty and omnipotence and all-powerful person. And so here we have these two concepts, the self-existent person who out of the generosity of his heart is a giver, and he's all-powerful, and he's majestic, and he can take care of everything. And that's the concept of God that dominates through the entire Old Testament, as far as that goes through the New Testament as well. So here we have established a wonderful concept of God that I think we should establish in our own hearts, that He is self-existent, He is self-sufficient, but He is a giver, and He's all-powerful. But He has a good heart. He's a giving God. That was a blessing to me to contemplate that. Let's talk now about a paradise for man, verses 4 through 14, and let's read these verses. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and there is delium and onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. All right. Now, that verse 5 where it talks about there was no plant, there was no herb, there was nothing in the ground. There was no, basically what that's simply saying is God did not create plants until he had established a water supply and a caretaker for them. That's basically what I see in that verse. But even though there was not a water cycle like we have it today with evaporation and off of the oceans, and then we have masses of air that move that water over the land, and then it rains and it goes back into the ocean, and we have this water cycle. Connected with that water cycle, of course, is storms and thunder and lightning and all of those things, which are pictured rather negatively in the Bible. And they didn't have those frightening experiences here in this early part of man's existence. There was no rain. There was no water cycle as we know it today. Originally, there were no variations in temperature on the earth except the temperatures of day and night. And so it would have been cooler in the night. It would have been warmer during the day, but there would have been a uniform temperature all over the earth, probably. And we're just sort of imagining it. And then that whole system did produce sort of a local evaporation and condensation from the local sources of water. But you didn't have this movement of air, and you didn't have all of this happening, this rather violent process whereby we have a water cycle. Everything was very peaceful and very pleasant, and everything was just taken care of without all of that wind and storm and all of that. The picture I want to paint for you is paradise. even the movement of air and provision of water was done peacefully. And I don't think this was any accident that this, as we know it, happened after the flood with a lot of other changes that took place, probably. Now, we can only guess at how it was. There were rivers. Now, this garden, as it is pictured, would have taken a huge amount of water. I mean, this was a luxuriant garden. And so there had to be more water than just that moisture that that sort of cycled locally to water. And so we have a huge river. It talks about this river that went out of Eden. So I'm not quite sure what that means. I kind of think it means sort of the opposite, that maybe it rose right in Eden and flowed in little through Eden. And then it went out of Eden in four huge rivers. So this was a huge water supply. But it wasn't from rain. So I'm not sure how this happened. It could be that this water would go out, and then it would sort of go down through channels into the ground, and down there it would meet rock that was hot, and it would build up pressure, and it was like an artesian spring. It just kept, you know, like these fountains we see where there's a pump. There's no rain, and there's no thunder, and there's no lightning, but there's always water there. That's sort of the picture I have, but we can only guess what that was like. But whatever it was destroyed during the flood, and we have no clue really how it worked. But it was like, it seems to me like it was an artesian supply of water. And it was a huge supply of water because it went out and it divided into four rivers. Now, we need to talk a little bit about these rivers because people have sort of thought that we can use these rivers to maybe locate where the Garden of Eden perhaps was. I don't think we can. Those rivers were obliterated during the flood. And I personally think that the Tigris, which is Hiddekel, in Assyrian literature we see Hiddekel referring to Tigris. And of course we have the Euphrates, which isn't located at all. It just says it existed. And then these other two rivers, we don't have any clue where they were, except it says that they went around the whole country of Ethiopia. There is no such river today that goes the whole way around Ethiopia. And Havilah, wherever that was, some people think that was Arabia. There's no river that goes the whole way around Arabia. So those two rivers we have either have no clue where they are or they're not the same today as they were then. What I think happened was this situation, it made such an impression on Noah's sons and the antediluvian people that that they took these names that they remembered before the flood and they used them again to name rivers that perhaps had some similarity. We find that one of Noah's sons named his son Havilah. Another one named his son, I had it here, let's see. Another one named his son Cush, which is the word for Ethiopia. And so these names were used
after the flood, from the memories of the people of what they were like before the flood. There's some real problems with these rivers. The Tigris is said here to be east of Assyria. Well, if you look on the map, it's west of Assyria. So these rivers are not talking about anything that exists today. I think the only reason they're here is to tell us what for a tremendous source of water God gave to these people. It was a huge source of water. And so I don't think we can locate, they say, well, the Garden of Eden was somewhere there between the Tigris and Euphrates down there in the Fertile Crescent, down there about where Babylon is maybe today. That's maybe where in that general area where the Sumerian civilization was. I don't think we can even say that. In fact, if you notice, Eden, I think, disappeared very early. If you notice what it says in verse 10, that's in the past tense. And if this is Adam writing, he's saying Eden went out, and from thence it was parted. And then 11, the name of the first is Python. So we have the present tense right there after the past tense. It seems to me that even in Adam's day, Eden had disappeared. And it certainly was destroyed during the flood, along with all these rivers. So, because 2 Peter says the world that then was perished. And I think it completely perished. I don't think there's almost any evidence here of what that world was like, where its rivers were, where the places were. And so, Eden could have been in the middle of the United States. we have no idea where it was. And so I think any effort to locate it with these rivers should be abandoned, because I don't think these rivers can tell us an awful lot about it. All right. But this was a rich and well-watered paradise with a pleasant, even climate. And look at verse 9. It says it was planted by God Himself. Now, He made plants, and He made animals, and He made all those things. But this didn't just happen to be a bunch of plants and animals and so on that came out of that general creation. God deliberately went and planned. He was the landscaper, if you please. He planted this garden. And he knew exactly what plants in relation to what other plants in relation to Adam. He knew exactly what would be the most pleasant, the most beneficent, the most enjoyable, the most, words fail me. And I think he made, it was a paradise, the likes of which the Persians never dreamed in all their wildest dreams and all their efforts to make their own gardens perfect. They had no idea. Look what it says here in verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. See, God even was concerned with the aesthetics. He not only made food for them to eat, but He made sure those trees were pretty. He made every tree that was pleasant for the sight. Now, I look around today and I see trees that I never saw before every now and then. And they're just absolutely, it's astounding how beautiful the variety of trees can be. Well, God put the most beautiful trees in this garden. So he was concerned even about the aesthetics. He wanted it to be beautiful to the eyes and good for food. I think they had the best food that you could have possibly had from these trees. And then the tree of life, physically, good for food, aesthetically, pleasant to the eyes. The tree of life, spiritually, everything that man needed was satisfied, physically, aesthetically, culturally, and spiritually. It was given in full measure, and there was nothing lacking. Beautiful picture. You and I are going to experience that someday. This isn't just a description. That tree of life is over there. Brother Lynn's over there already enjoying it. I guess he is. There's an intermediate state. I'm not sure where it is, but he's somewhere wonderful. But someday we're gonna experience all of this. These trees and the tree of life, trees by the river, and they give forth their fruit all the time. I plan to see this someday, and I invite you to go along with me. And that's what this is all about. Okay. All right, that's a paradise for man. Now we need to talk about a man for paradise. This was all created for a purpose. It wasn't just created to delight God's sense of creativity, although I'm sure it did. But it was created for a definite purpose. He had something in mind, and it was a man. So in verse 7, we have a further statement from what we got in verse 27 of chapter 1. There it said man was created. Here it says he was formed. That's a richer word to me. In other words, man was not just spoken into existence like the rest of God's creation. Here we have the word form, which is the picture I get as a craftsman with all the skill and care of making something perfect in every detail. And it's amazing. It took skill. Because man, it says, was made of the dust. Now you look at a rock and you look at Edsel and you say those two have nothing in common. But Edsel, in his basic composition, his chemistry or whatever you want to call it, is the same as those rocks out there, and so are you. And only God could take that kind of prosaic material and make and form a man. And he did it. Made us out of the same stuff he made everything else. The scientists, you know what they do with that. That means we're not worth anything more than that. But as we go along here, we find out that's not true. And then, after he had created it, I think creating probably was the physical, basic physical form of it, and then he worked it over, he formed it to make sure every part of it was exactly the way it needed to be. But it still was not energized. The lungs were there, the nostrils were there, everything was there, but it needed to have life. Now, with the rest of creation, he just spoke them into life. They received their life just by his spoken word. Because the Bible says in chapter 7, verse 22 of Genesis, that it talks about the animals, and it says everything that has the breath of life. So the animals they breathe just like we do. They breathe just like we do. Same lungs, well, different perhaps, but I mean same principle. Same concept of a respiratory system. Lungs, nostrils, so on and so forth. But this was going to be different. It says God breathed. Now the other animals, when he spoke, they came into existence breathing. But man did not come into existence breathing. Man was formed and then God breathed into him the breath of life. And the breath that you are breathing right now is the breath of God. That's a pretty profound concept. You're not like the groundhog out there breathing. It may look the same. But he's not breathing the breath of God. You are. Your breath is the very breath of God. Whatever implications that may have. This was a warm, personal, face-to-face, energizing, that resembled very much being kissed by God. And we find here some of the meaning of Yahweh. We find out that life for man was an act of God giving himself. Now we find right here in this first account of man that that's going to be man's relationship with God. He gives himself to man. Oh, that's such a blessing. We find right here, John 3:16, God so loved that he gave. That's a very basic concept of who God is. He loves and he gives. And we have it right here with the creation of man. In John chapter 20, verse 22, we have sort of a similar thing with Jesus. It says he breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's something very, very important and precious about the breath of God in relation to human existence. Well, then we find here that there's a tree of life. Now you say, was not man immortal? No, man was not immortal. Man was a mortal being from the day he was born. Mortality did not come with sin. The Bible tells us God only is immortal. Man was a mortal being. But God planned that he would have a tree of life And he would eat constantly of that tree because it says God cast him out of the garden, so he couldn't keep eating of that tree. The source of his life was eating of the tree of life. And I don't know what was in that food, but modern scientists would love to find out what it was. The whole study of gerontology is to discover the process of aging. And I do enough medical stuff, and I'm always curious when they get on this subject. They almost have no clue whatsoever what causes aging and what they could possibly do to slow it down, and certainly they don't know how to stop it. If only they knew the ingredients in that food on that tree of life. I don't know, maybe it was a spiritual thing. I don't know. But whatever it was, man ate of that tree and he lived without death. I don't know what God's plan was for man. It could be that God planned for man to live here in a spirit of in a time of probation to see if he would serve him and then just take him like he took Enoch without death. I don't know. I have no idea what God had in mind. But man was mortal. Man was not immortal. And so God placed this man in this paradise. This man who was breathing his very breath with unlimited capabilities that God wanted to develop. I mean, we see today what man has done in his fallen state with his ability to investigate and invent and create. I shouldn't use that word create. He doesn't create. Discover and apply. It's incredible. I think we only have the slightest clue what man would have done if he could have stayed in contact with God and God could have helped him to explore this creation and to use it. I think the most astounding things that we read about and see are only a shadow of the capacity that God has given to every human being. But it was going to be within his will. He wanted to be in charge so he could bless. You see, if God wants to be in charge, it's only because he knows the only way he can bring us to our highest development is if we submit to that. He's the only one that has a perfect will. We don't have a perfect will. We have a perverse will. We follow our will, we will pervert ourselves. If we follow God's will, it is a perfect will. Romans says it is good, it is acceptable, it is perfect. If only man could have trusted him. Adam should have known, and I'm getting ahead of my story here, when God placed that one little prohibition, I'm sure Adam wondered, why can't we eat of that tree? That fruit, in fact, it even looks better than the other fruit, maybe. And why? What harm? He should have known that if God said, don't eat of it, that was part of God's goodwill, like everything else that was so profusely demonstrated in every small detail that of God's absolute incredible goodwill. I don't know if I'd have done any better, but he had to be pretty retarded. Everything was there. Unlimited nourishment for the physical, unlimited nourishment for the aesthetic, unlimited nourishment for the spiritual, the very breath of God. He was breathing God's very breath, given by an intimate gesture that shows that God is Yahweh. He is the self-existent one who wants to make everything available to his creation. All of that. A paradise for man and a man for paradise. A person who could have enjoyed and appropriated and used all of it to, what was it for? It was to manifest the excellence of God's character. God was putting on a demonstration on this earth. He's putting on a demonstration for the principalities and powers, it says in Ephesians. Now, maybe that's the fallen principalities and powers, and maybe it's the fallen angels. I'm not sure. But anyway, there are some powers that aren't fallen. He wanted to demonstrate his wisdom, his grace, the extravagant goodness and wisdom of his character. All right, there's a condition here. Let's go to the condition, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Let's go back to chapter 1. This is emphasized back there. Verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. I mean, it's the classic case of the child that has everything, but the thing he doesn't want, that's what he wants. He had everything. He was created in the image of God. He was given dominion over the physical and biological creation. The angels were created to be his ministers. He was living in a perfect environment, the likes of which we can't even imagine. There was no physical, mental, or spiritual need that he had. He ate the fruit of that tree without any need whatsoever. His needs had all been met. But to whom much is given, much is required. And Adam and Eve, or Adam at this point, had been given much. God wanted him to freely choose, to trust him, and have a relationship with him that would open up the grace, all of the graces that God had to give. That's what he wanted. But for this to be real, Adam's choice, of course, had to be real. And so he had to have the choice to say no to all of it. He had to have the choice to say no. But God told him, he said, if you eat of that tree, you will have the knowledge of good and evil. Now, he already had the knowledge of good. It was an abundant picture of all that is good. But he didn't know what evil was. Do you know what evil is? Let's spell it backwards. It is the opposite of life. That's what evil is. Evil is to experience the opposite of all that we just pictured. And I, for the life of me, as a Christian, I guess before I was a Christian I could have understood this, but I, for the life of me, can not understand human fascination with evil. To me, it has to be a picture of the horrible perversion that has been brought upon man. That you would want the opposite of all the things that we pictured. And that's what evil is. And people who go out there and say, well, it looks fun, it looks, let's dabble in a little bit, they start to experience the opposite of all that is good. And they learn the difference between good. Well, they don't, because they've become so perverted that they think bad is good. Evil is the rejection of the good will of God. I emphasize good for a purpose. It's a rejection. It's to look at God and know that He has never done anybody anything but good. And to just like we had in the Sunday school lesson, just to deliberately say, I want to do the opposite. I wish I could picture to you how I see evil. I see it as something horrendously terrible. All right. The evil is the alternative to discipleship, in which man would learn the horrific reality of all that is the opposite of God and life. The word thou shalt surely die here has sort of a double emphasis. They say it literally means, dying, thou shalt die. You will be a living death, and eventually that death will overwhelm all your metabolism and all of the process of your body. That decay will start to work, and you'll live with that all your life. And some of us are getting older, and that's starting to happen, the aches and the pains and the susceptibleness to disease and problems, and you know, we live with that. And then finally, it wins. And that's what. Now, Adam lived over 900 years. But all the time, this death principle was working. Of course, he already spiritually had died. He'd already gotten separated from God with all the messed up life that produced a Cain eventually. He already had that. And physically, though, it was in there eating away like a cancer. And finally, it did him in. And God told him. He didn't do this without warning. Now, I'm sure he didn't know what death was. He had never had an experience with death. None of the animals had ever died. He had never seen death. But God, he should have believed God that it would be something terrible. And the day that you do that, you're going to die. Well, we'll talk about that the next time. Chapter 3 is, I'll give you the title of the next sermon. It's Paradise Lost. But we're talking about paradise conferred here today. Here's this man living in this perfect situation, made incredibly, breathing the very breath of God, given one little restriction, and it seems to me like it was a very small restriction just to see if he would trust God for the overwhelming evidence of his character and do this one thing and keep doing it, saying yes to God and no to the suggestion that he eat of that tree. He had to maintain that kind of trust and obedience in God in what I consider to be a very, 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 very infinitesimally small item compared with all the rest. Lastly, a relationship for paradise. You see, man was made a relational being. Yes, all those animals and all that creation, he was supposed to have dominion over. But he was not necessarily made as a ruling person. He was made as a relational person. Would you look what it says here in verse 18? And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now that is quite a statement. In chapter 1, over and over again, it says, and God saw that it was good. And when God says something's good, it's good. And if he says it's not good, it's not good. And God saw this wasn't good. Not that it was evil, but it just wasn't complete. This did not satisfy his concept of completeness. And God isn't going to have anything that's not good in his creation. And so this is a rather momentous statement here. He saw something in his creation up to this point that was not good. And he goes about to provide a remedy. What a remedy. Let's look at it. I will make a help suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for this isn't a caveman, folks. This is a very intelligent, insightful being. But for Adam, there was not found a help suitable for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made he woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And then they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now God saw that things were not complete, but he wanted Adam to see that they weren't complete. He wanted Adam to understand what his need was, just like God has to show us our need before he can provide anything that we can properly appreciate and appropriate. So these animals are all brought to Adam. I think one of the reasons was that he could investigate them. I don't know how long this process took, that he could investigate them and know what their needs were and know how to take care of them, what kind of characteristics they had, and then to give them a name. I don't think this was just a simple little process that went like this. I think this was a very profound process of Adam becoming intimately acquainted with every creature that was on the earth. But there was another reason. It was to show Adam that he could take care of all these animals and he could order the whole thing, but he couldn't fellowship with them. And certainly he hadn't evolved from them. Adam had to be shown, here are all these animals. They came with all their pairs, and he probably saw little families of male and female, papa and mama and little ones. Here they all came, this pattern repeated thousands of times. And all of a sudden Adam realizes, well, this is different. Where is she? And he had to realize that he was unique. He could not meet that unique need because there wasn't anything else that even came close to it. Not even the last thing that the evolution would say developed before he did. There was a huge gap here. They talk about missing links. The whole chain is missing. There's not a missing link. There isn't even a chain. And they've never been able to show anything between the last highest developed animal and man. There is a huge, unbridgeable gap. And Adam saw that very clearly. He saw there wasn't a single creation that even came close that he could fellowship with. And then God made woman. They tell me that woman is a huge dilemma and despair for the evolutionist. I mean, you can follow them in their concept of how man developed, but how did this other creature develop? I mean, what kind of evolutionary development did that involve? That you have this other one that is very similar and yet very different and perfectly complementary. Now, God did this in a very special way because he wanted to teach us some very, very basic lessons with deep symbolism that man would never forget. He didn't just speak her into existence. He didn't even go and do like he did Adam, get this dust, this rock stuff, and make this woman and make her different and then bring... No. He could have done that. But he wanted to do something that would show to the whole creation down to the present day, the stupid people in this country that say there is no difference, you can do it however you want to do it in relationships with people. He wanted to show from the beginning some very profound things. He wanted a very strong bond between these two. Because he knew, if we don't know it, that the very basic concept of society must derive from an indissoluble unit that cannot ever be destroyed, except by death. He knew there would need to be long-term programs of training for children by people who were totally committed to each other and to their children. He knew that society needed this incredibly strong, indestructible bond at its very source. And so, he did what he did to create a bond that when it works the way it should, it is that strong. He put Adam to sleep. Well, why did he do that? Well, they didn't have any anesthesia in those days. Is that the reason? There wasn't any pain before sin. God could have done this operation with Adam wide awake. It'd have been no problem. But he put Adam to sleep. I see here a very interesting thing. Adam had to die, as it were, to bring forth life. I told you, that God in these chapters is teaching us some very basic concepts about himself and about us and about life. Here we have the principle of the gospel that life only comes forth from death. He didn't take a rib, as we know it, probably. Now, he may have. And men go counting to see if theirs is the same. Well, if you take a rib out of me, my children will have the normal number of ribs. I mean, come on. I mean, taking a rib out of Adam didn't alter anything genetically if he did do it that way. But the word rib here literally means from the side of. Emphasizing the fact that he didn't take her from his feet so she would be inferior, or from his head so she would be superior. He took her out of his side. A very basic lesson that especially we husbands need to remember, and that is God created a being who was his partner. Not to be dominated and not to be exalted, but to be a partner, working together on an equal level. Equality. Flesh and bone she was, which is suggestive of blood and life. An indissoluble union because she was part of him. And Adam learned in his relationship with his wife, by his very her very creation, that man does not live until he gives himself away. And from this incident, we learn a few things about the genders that man should never forget. Number one, man is before the woman. But he was made for fellowship, not for power over her. That changed after the flood. I'm going to jump ahead of the story. Would you look what God said to woman in verse 15 of chapter 3? I'm sorry, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So all of those tendencies on the part of man is from the fall. It was never intended that man would rule over women. Nevertheless, the man is before the woman. We have that repeated in the New Testament a number of times. Number two, the second thing we learned is the genders are complementary. The word meet means suitable, and that's how I read it. She was a suitable help to him. And Adam was joyful at last. And he wrote the first piece of poetry in the Bible. We call this a couplet. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There's your first poetry in the Bible. Adam's exclamation over this wonderful thing that God had done. This complementary being created, even though he was created first, this was a complementary relationship. His naming of creation concludes triumphantly with the naming of his wife. Woman, she's part of me. Number three, the union in marriage is to be exclusive. He is to leave. And permanent. He is to cleave. Now the word there means glued. And when I read that, I always get the picture of a carpenter who glued two pieces of wood together. And I think it's true that if you have the right kind of glue, and believe you me, this was the right kind of glue. If it breaks, it won't break there. So we find out that this relationship was to be exclusive. This man leaves. And he goes to this woman and he cleaves. And God says, don't let any man put it asunder. And Jesus said from the beginning, this is how it was. And I appreciate the belief and practice of our people through the years. Now, we've had our marriage problems for sure. But there's one thing our people have never believed in, and that is it is right to break this union. It's to violate the first and most permanent and God-glued relationship. Number four, God's true pattern is one of perfect ease in marriage. Now, all of us strive to attain this. But here we see the fruit of perfect love. There's no distrust. There's no greed. There's no dishonor. There's no subjugation. There's no power over. There's no wrong action on the part of either one of them. It says they were not ashamed. When I read that, I think, oh, what a suggestion of what was to happen later. These people didn't even know what shame was. If you'd have said shame to them, they'd have said, what are you talking about? If you'd have tried to describe it to them, they'd have said, well, I have no way to experience. I have no experience to inform me what you're talking about. Shame comes when we feel like we're in a compromised position in relation to someone else. These two didn't feel that way. Even though he was first and she was second, there was no feeling of shame. There was no feeling of a compromised existence. So here we have it. We have a paradise for man where he had everything. just unbelievable. We have a man who was breathing the very breath of God, and he still is, placed here for the full development of all the incredible abilities that he had if he'd only done the will of God. It'd be amazing to me to know what else is in creation that man has no clue about. Now, they'll slowly but surely discover some of it. But if man had followed the will of God, he would have fully actualized all that he was and everything that God created. And we can only imagine, if our imaginations are strong enough, what that might have been. But he was made for this, for everything that God created. He was made to fully enjoy, use, and apply, and develop all of it. He was given one eensy-weensy little condition that would continually remind him that God was in control and he was a good God. I just have to trust him in this one little area. And then God fulfilled even the last thing of man, which was his need for companionship, in a very beautiful way. Does anybody have any comments?